Lord, thank you again for the provision that is made in your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you for the way that you direct our lives through your word, by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Lord, there's some very, very practical things before us in this chapter that we're presently studying, things that have tremendous implications in regard to the life of the Christian and the walk of righteousness that should characterize our lives. And we just pray that you will help us to dig that treasure out and to find those things that will speed us on our way and give us real opportunity to minister one to the other. So, Father, we pray that our hearts might be open, that our minds might be alert, and that right now we might receive from your hand some of this wisdom that is spoken of so highly in this book. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we're contrasting the wicked and the righteous. And it says in verse 28, "The hope of the righteous shall be glad, but the expectation..." Oh, excuse me, that's not it. Where'd I go here? 24. I'm trying to get ahead of myself here, okay? "The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted." Now, we've talked about the meaning of the fear of the wicked and that boomeranging upon him, both possibly the idea of the wicked receiving precisely what he has prescribed for others, and also the righteous receiving what he might fear most, which would be judgment. But then we move to this idea of the desire of the righteous, and started talking a little bit about righteous desires, or the desires of the individual who is righteous. And we just have a few more things to say about that. Let me say, though, that one of the things that is so very clear in Scripture is that when a person is righteous, he will receive that which will bring satisfaction to his life. Whereas the person who is wicked, or a person who is not walking with God, that individual seems to never be satisfied with anything that he receives. In Psalm 16, in verse 11, it says this, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And now this, of course, is what is referred to often as a messianic psalm. And in its primary application, it refers to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is saying to God, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." It says in verse 10, and this is what marks it as being messianic, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, neither will thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption." Jesus Christ, of course, was raised from the dead before his body saw corruption. And then he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, this is the anticipatory perceptions of the Lord Jesus Christ given in prophecy, demonstrating that he recognized that in spite of all that he might have suffered as far as his life on earth is concerned, and in spite of the fact that he would go to the cross, and that, as it says in verse earlier in the chapter here, the lines have fallen onto him in pleasant places, and he has a goodly heritage, and he will bless the Lord who has given him counsel, and his heart instructs him also in night seasons. Christ had a positive, optimistic viewpoint of the whole concept of what was going to happen to him in life. And one of the things that gave him that tremendous assurance was the understanding and knowledge which he had firsthand of what it was like to be in the presence of God for all of eternity and to be pleased or to have God pleased with him. And of course, by application, there is an application, as there is in all of the Psalms, to ourselves as well. If this is true for the Lord Jesus Christ, and since we have union with Christ according to the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, then we are to experience what Christ experiences. We are to be blessed with what blesses him. And so we have the hope and the anticipation that in the presence of God is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that can be applied in that secondary sense to us as well. Now that means, of course, that during this period of time in which we live, there may be sacrifice. Undoubtedly, at times there will be. There may be suffering. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is inevitably, there is suffering that we'll face. And there are things that would be considered toil and hard work and sacrifice and denying ourselves and so on and so on and so on. There are many, many things in life that are difficult to face. But when you start comparing the possibly 70 to 80 years of a lifetime and try to compare that with all of eternity, the Apostle Paul put it this way: I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be hereafter. Peter put it another way: don't think it strange when fiery trials try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. And then he talks about his anticipation, and what should be our anticipation as well, of the eternal state, that when we have been tried like gold put through the fire, we've come out, proved and tried and presented to the Father, and there is tremendous benefit to the believer for that kind of a life. When you start thinking in terms of any sacrifice you might make for Jesus Christ, remember, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, those are two things that are, in a sense, similar and yet dissimilar as well. Joy is one thing. Joy is an emotional reaction to a great degree to that which takes place. But pleasure is something else. Pleasure are those things which are pleasurable to us. Not what just feels good, but that which really makes us full and complete and fulfilled and all of that. And people today are looking for, often not looking for joy, but looking for happiness in life. And they do their wicked thing because they want happiness. You just listen to people and the way they talk. Well, I have to do this because it makes me happy. A woman wrote back from a trip that she was taking, and she said this. It's very, very enlightening. In the letter that she wrote, she said, "Everything pleases me, and I am happy. Everything pleases me, and I am happy." And you see, a lot of people are looking for that which pleases them now, so they can be happy now. The Christian, by faith, is willing to suffer and go through any agony or trial that God may have prepared for him, because he has an anticipation that the real pleasure is going to be later on. Now, I don't know all about that. In fact, God just pulls back the curtain and gives us hints here and there. We know that the Apostle Paul, when he was caught up into the third heaven, personally I believe that he died outside of Lystra. They stoned him outside of Lystra, and I think that the Apostle Paul may well have died at that time, caught up into the third heaven, and that he actually was raised from the dead. There was nothing in Scripture to indicate that was what happened in terms of the resurrection aspect of it. But the concept of him being caught up into the third heaven, the fact that people didn't live through stonings in those days, and the fact that God did perform a miracle in any event, because Paul got up and went back into the city in spite of the stoning. They didn't use little pebbles in those days. They used stones, great big huge boulders, about all that a man could lift. And they dumped them on top of a person and literally buried him with the stones. And they wouldn't have done a halfway job with Paul. So it may be that he died and that he was raised from the dead. But whatever you may believe about that, there's no question about the fact that he was caught up into the third heaven. The third heaven being the heaven of heavens. If anybody ever asks you about the three heavens, it's easy. There's the bird heaven, the star heaven, and the heaven of heavens. Third heaven is the heaven of heavens. And you don't have to make some kind of a mysterious thing about it. Paul was caught beyond the bird heaven, out of our atmosphere, and caught up beyond the stellar heaven, which is the heaven that we can see at night, and he was caught up into the third heaven. And there, he said, he saw things that were unlawful for a man to speak. And all I know is that after that time, the Apostle Paul wanted to go back. And the things of life no longer held much meaning to him. When he stood before the Ephesian elders at Malta, he said, "Listen, I don't count my life dear unto myself. All I want to do is finish my course. I want to get the job done." He said, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. And he said in the book of Philippians that to depart and be with Christ is far better. And that's a superlative. Far better. Paul said, "Look, you're not going to get me attached to this world." He said in the book of Philippians as well. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And he said, that's our hope. And he said, this vile body would be changed and made like unto the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives us hints and pulls back the curtain a little bit. What it means in terms of pleasure forevermore, I'm not sure we could understand if God told us. But all I know is that he knows what's going to give my resurrection body the most pleasure. And whatever that is, that's going to be my experience in glory. And it's going to be my privilege to spend the countless ages of eternity with no suffering, no sorrow, no crying. God's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. There's going to be a glorious state, and no more sin, no more deception, none of those things. And the pure pleasure that we're going to enjoy throughout the countless years and ages of eternity aren't even worthy. You can't even compare them. You can't compare what you might suffer here in life to that. Now, I'm anticipating that. I don't know about you, but I get excited about that. And I begin to think, you know, it's really worthwhile to live for Jesus Christ now. It doesn't always feel good to live righteously. There's pressure in a world that is unrighteous to live differently. And so it's not always pleasurable now. But I'll suffer 70 or 80 years of having to give up some of my rights and some of the things I want to just have the anticipation and the hope of all of the countless years of eternity enjoying that pleasure that is in the presence of God. We used to have some, you know, when we were working with young people, they used to do something and sometimes things they shouldn't do, you know, and they'd say, "Oh, this is good Christian fun," you know. And I think that we a lot of times get hung up on the good Christian fun that we can have here in this life. And we don't think of the fact that what God wants us to do is toil here for a period. Just for a time. But when Jesus Christ comes again, the toil's going to be over. There's going to be glorious servants in the presence of the Lord and glorious worship. And there's going to be that which mutually will bring God pleasure and us pleasure. And it's going to be right in that day. Nothing doubtful about it. And that makes it all worthwhile. That's why the desire of the righteous will be granted. But get this now, he may not receive all of that here in this life. And pity a little bit the wicked man. Let him have his fun, because it ain't going to be any fun over there. He is not going to have a moment of pleasure. I've done a lot of study on the subject of hell. And in the process, I've come to a very, very deep conviction in regard to what the torment of hell really is. And there, of course, is fire and brimstone, is the way it's described. And yet the worm dieth not, it's not, and the fire isn't quenched. There's a tremendous amount of burning, and yet at the same time, from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we know that it is a place of intense desire. Intense desire. And no fulfillment. All the rich man said was, Abraham, couldn't you just make arrangements for Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue? Tremendous thirst and no fulfillment. And that desire to have something to quench his thirst could not be taken away. Well, now you study Scripture carefully, and you realize that thirst is often used to speak of the whole system of desire of man. And that's what Christ meant with the woman at the well. You drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. Well, now, she didn't spend much time being thirsty for water. She expressed her desire by seeking out men and by living virtually the life of a prostitute. And so in that case, that what she was searching for was satisfaction, and she was searching for it by committing adultery. And I believe, I've come to the conviction, that what hell is simply allowing the person in that body, that resurrection body that he'll have in hell, as well as heaven, the part of the resurrection of the wicked, that which he has, of course, will not be a body that can die, but it'll be a body that can desire. And there'll be intense longing in all of the, across the board, intense longing for all of these things, and no fulfillment. The thing that makes hell hell is not the fire that burns from without, and that, I believe, is a literal fire. But it's the burning from within. Here is a man who's looking for satisfaction all of his life and deliberately refusing the only thing that can bring satisfaction. And he'll spend all of eternity still looking for satisfaction, but with no possibility of fulfillment, because he has rejected the only means of fulfillment, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'll tell you something. Separation from God, who is the desire of the ages, the desire of all times, the one who fulfills the person's life, rejection of him, and throughout all of eternity be separated from him, there is nothing in the world that could be worse. And here we are in the presence of God, fulfilled forevermore, because we found the only one that can bring satisfaction. I'll tell you, my friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, you're missing that which really is life. And if you do know him, but you're living for this world and living in conformity to the things of the world, my friend, you're missing. You're missing that which God has for you. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that there is no satisfaction for the believer in life. The marvelous byproduct of living for Jesus Christ is that in spite of all of the suffering and everything else, there's tremendous satisfaction in serving him. As the song says, there's joy in serving Jesus. And I'll tell you, we need to realize what God has given us. But don't be surprised if it's stripped away from you. It could be easily. And if it is, we still have him. And in his presence is fullness of joy, his right hand pleasures forevermore. In Psalm 17, in verse 15, it says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Again, David is anticipating the coming of the time where he will stand in the very presence of God. And he understands something about imputed righteousness. And he recognizes that he'll have the privilege of standing before God. When he awakes, when he wakes out of that sleep of death, in his resurrection body, he says, I'll be awake with thy likeness. So he understood a little bit, though maybe not a whole lot, but under inspiration, he's writing concerning to the fact that this vile body will be changed and made like to his glorified body. And he says, I shall be satisfied. He does satisfy the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Psalm 63. And verse 5. That's a tremendous psalm, Psalm 63. It actually talks about his soul three times. It says, first of all, in verse 1, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Now that speaks, of course, of desire. And oh, how we need to realize that God simply allows circumstances to press in upon us from time to time to create in us a hunger and thirst after righteousness, to create in us a desire. And here David says, my soul thirsteth for thee. I can never get enough. I drink and drink and drink and drink at the fountain you provide. And yet I feel like a person who's out in the desert still thirsty. I still want more. You never become oversatisfied with the things of the Lord. He satisfies the soul. But at the same time, there's always a hunger and a thirst for the person who is right with God. But then it says in verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Now that's a purpose. That's a desire of his own heart. It's a decision that he makes. He is willing to meet the demands of whatever it takes to fulfill that longing and that desire in his heart. So in verse 1, you have desire of the soul. In verse 5, you have the decision of the soul, where he makes up his mind that he's going to find the satisfaction that he is searching for. And then in verse 8, there is the devotion, the commitment that comes to God. My soul followeth close behind thee. In other words, I'm going to follow after him. I'm going to pursue him. I'm going to do like the Apostle Paul. I'm going to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended of Jesus Christ. He had a desire, and he had a decision that was made in regard to that desire, that he wanted to find satisfaction where only satisfaction could be found. And then finally, there is the devotion. And of course, the true satisfaction comes as we reach out and search for the things of the Lord. It says in verse 9 that those who seek my soul to destroy it shall go down to the lower parts of the earth. There's the wicked again, contrasted. I'm going to follow after you, but the wicked, they're going to go this way. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Psalm 103. And verse 5. This, of course, is the tremendous psalm, a psalm that has praise in every breath. It says in Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth, who satisfieth thy mouth, notice that, with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed, and so on. Now that verse 5 especially, notice it. It's my, who satisfieth thy mouth. with good things. And God provides whatever is needed to bring us that great satisfaction. And then in Psalm 107, in verse 9, verse 8 says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works, the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Reminds you, doesn't it, of John chapter 6, which tells us the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "I am the bread of life." And He says to the disciples listening to Him there, He says, "Your fathers provided you, your fathers, or God provided your fathers with manna in the wilderness and poured out that blessing from heaven. But when you ate of that manna, you ate and it filled you for the moment, but then a few hours later, you're hungry again. I want you to know that what I have to offer doesn't the manna doesn't compare. Manna was something, it was a temporary expedient to provide for the physical need of man. But I am a manna sent down from heaven that when you partake of me, it not only will satisfy you for the moment, but it'll satisfy you for all of eternity. You're going to receive a satisfaction that just cannot be compared with anything physical or anything emotional or anything volitional. It's something that's beyond comprehension. And He tells the people, the way you partake of me is by believing in me, by walking by faith and living for me. Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. I'll let this one be the last in this regard. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. "And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought." That isn't a picture of life in miniature. I don't know what it is. He satisfies your soul in drought and makes fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. God is saying in that verse to the person that walks with God, the person who lives for me, that individual is going to be satisfied. Tremendous satisfaction in righteousness. Now, again, our text says that the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Let me just once again mention the word granted is nathan. Nathan means sometimes to deliver. It actually is a very common word in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, and it means to give or to grant in the widest sense, or to put or in place or to set. And sometimes it means to deliver personally. Sometimes it means to bestow upon. Sometimes it's used to speak of giving a woman to a man as a wife. Sometimes it's speaking just of gracious bestowals such as the rain, the herbage, the remnant given to Judah. Sometimes it means to grant a request, and on the list goes. But the concept and the idea that we need to get into our hearts and minds today is that God is the giver. And He has promised that every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of all lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God longs to give to us. He longs to just pour out blessings upon us. I always think in terms of the Garden of Eden, and you just think of the enormous value that God gave to Adam and Eve, and which they so willingly gave up. God says, "Of all of the trees in the garden, you shall eat. I've provided everything for you, but I've isolated one thing. All I ask is this: obey me. Obey me. Live for me. I've got everything else here for you." Can you imagine if Adam and Eve, and they must have, after they were driven from the garden, they must have scratched their heads time after time after time and evaluated, you know, with 20/20 hindsight, and said, oh, good night. Think of what we gave up for the sake of simply a moment of pleasure. Now, we have no idea whether that fruit tasted good, bad, or intermediate. She saw that it was good for food and desirable to make one wise, which was Satan's trap and Satan's deception. It did not make her wise, it made her otherwise. And it did not, it was not good for food, it destroyed her. It was poisonous in that regard. And how they must have lived and regretted the fact that now they lost everything for the sake of the one thing they grasped. And you see, that's what life has been ever since. That's why Jim Elliot's statement is so beautifully clear to us. When you understand that concept, he says, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Think about that. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You take all of the things that you enjoy here in life and be willing to give those things up for God in the light of the fact that that is an investment in eternity, and the dividend will be declared, and we will receive everything that the heart could ever desire in terms of eternity. And throughout the countless age of eternity, we'll have reason to praise God for that which we have been able to lay up in the way of treasure in heaven. And people can so quickly and easily make plans for the future, for their retirement, for all of those things. And what they do is they say, okay, I'll work for 65 years of my life very diligently and hard in order to have a solid retirement. And most of them don't even reach retirement. Many of them don't. Okay, so they do reach retirement. What can they expect at best? 5, maybe 10, 15 years, if by reason of strength. So here they've done all of this for 15 years possible of infirmity as they can no longer really enjoy it, you know? And yet man will prepare for those few little last years of his life so diligently and so carefully and give no thought to eternity. How dumb we are. And if there's any such thing as regret in heaven, the regret of the heart up there is going to be that we didn't live more for eternity in time. Because then we'll begin to understand it and see it. And we'll say, oh my goodness, when I think of all of the opportunities that I had, at least at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be faced with that. And I think that's really what God meant when he says he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. Is at the judgment seat of Christ, I dare say, I think there's going to be a few tears of regret as we see what the value in terms of heaven's monetary system, the value of what we sent on ahead really was. Oh, live for God. Live for eternity. Be willing to put aside your human desires in this life. And then the overplus is that God, in the midst of it all, as we live righteously, gives us a lot of good moments and a lot of good years here in this life as well. I've heard some great preachers say that they wouldn't trade the life that they have had in walking with God for anything they could imagine. They can have your cake and eat it too. You can have the joy of walking with God now, and the joy of anticipating that reward in an eternal future. Proverbs chapter 10, with another antithetical dish tick. Verse 25, as the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more. Now you can see there's some contextual idea here, not only in comparing the wicked and righteous, but there is the, not only that the fear of the wicked is going to come upon him, but as the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more. He's here today and gone tomorrow. But the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Now there's a connection, as we said, to the previous dishtick, and it basically makes the same contrast. And then it, as a result, forms a synthetic idea out of the two antithetical dishticks. And you understand a synthesis is the fitting together of the parts. And so once again, you have the contrast here in a synthetic manner of the wicked and the righteous. The wicked, what he fears, is what is going to come upon him. And the righteous, what he desires, is going to be granted. But now, my pen's falling apart here. It's on its last, this particular one's on its last legs, so I'll just let it break and we'll go to the next one. Here we are. That's a nice thing about this. It's always ready to go again. Okay. The wicked passes. But the righteous lasts. And the illustration is whirlwind, as compared to foundation. Christ used a similar illustration at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew when he talked about the man who heard the word of Christ and refused to obey it. He said he was like a man who builds his house on the sand, and the wind comes and the storms come, and his house collapses because it's built on the sand. Whereas the person who hears the words and does them, obeys, that individual is like one that builds his house upon a rock. And again, the same experience, the same storm, the same wind, the same rain, the same flood, but the man whose house is on the rock stands firm. Whereas the man with his house upon the sand loses, the house loses its moorings and collapses. Now, that then is again the synthesis of these two verses. And if you put it up on a chart like this, in fact, if you did that with all of the contrasts in the book of Proverbs for the wicked and the righteous, which one would you choose? You know? Well, there's only a fool would choose what God says is going to happen to the wicked. And that's why so often I like to use something like this so that you can just see it sitting there. God says that the desire of the righteous is going to be granted. The very thing that is the deepest longing of his heart, God's going to fulfill it. He's going to bring satisfaction to the person that lives right with God, that refuses to do that which is unrighteous and lives for him. And yet, he is also spoken of as one who in himself is an everlasting foundation. Now, let's analyze this a little bit. See what we can find hidden away in the syntax and vocabulary of these words. As the whirlwind. Now, the word as introduces a simile or resemblance. And it gives to us as a figure of speech. It's comparing now the wicked man to an actual storm. The word for whirlwind is C-U-W-P-H-A-H. That's a transliteration. Kufa. Kufa was an ancient hurricane. It was a storm with exceedingly powerful winds. And it talks in Scripture in a number of places about various kinds of storms. Actually, the wording here, if we could translate it a little more literally, the word could be when the storm or tempest passes. It's a figure of speech, and it's talking about the rapid moving storm. The one nice thing about a tornado or for about an earthquake, for that matter, is that it's over so quickly. There are real devastation can take place in the wake of a whirlwind. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a good old-fashioned Midwestern tornado, but it's an amazing thing. You know, the thing that happens is that you can see the storm approaching, and then there's a dead calm, and then the storm, whoom, it hits, and it's gone. And it's the most amazing thing. It hits and gone. Talk about hit and run. That's exactly what a tornado is. And it's amazing to watch it as it jumps around. A tremendous tornado that we had back in Montana one year in eastern Montana. It touched down here and there. And what it did, what it would do, is you could just see it as you look across the countryside. You'd go for miles sometimes where there was no devastation at all, and then all of a sudden there'd be a huge area where the storm just touched down and just seemed to go along and just touch down and destroy everything in its wake. But it's here and it's gone. It just blows itself out as far as the region where it touches down is concerned. And it's powerful at the moment that it hits, but yet at the same time it has no lasting value or any lasting power. Over in Proverbs chapter 1, we saw this a long time ago, verse 27. When your fear cometh as desolation, wisdom is saying, I'm going to laugh at your calamity and mock for you. When your fear cometh, that's also related to this same section in chapter 10. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When you distress when distress and anguish come upon you, then you'll call upon me, but I won't answer, and so on. All right. So the whirlwind idea, that of the storm coming quickly and then passing just as quickly, and it's used the word kufa is used as a literal storm, and it's also used as symbolically of judgment or swift destructions. And it's a very localized sort of thing. It passes very quickly, very destructive, and the more violent the storm, the more quickly it passes. That's a very important aspect of this. The more violent the storm, the more quickly it passes by. Now, just to get an idea of what God has to say about this, let's go first of all to Isaiah. And to look at Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll look at several passages that use the idea of the whirlwind in this sense of symbolic of judgment and so on. Isaiah 5 and verse 28, it says this, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Now, this is, of course, the swift woes that come upon the people that have refused the word of the Lord. Look, if you will, at Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17 and verse 13. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. But God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. Now, a rolling thing was a tumbleweed. Have you ever seen a tumbleweed? Have you ever seen how the wind, where the wind blows, the tumbleweed goes? It just blows it all over the prairies. And the wicked are going to be like this. Before the wind, they're going to be like chaff. And if you've ever seen the thrashing machines at work across the Midwest plains, and just the little bit of chaff that is thrown up from the working of the thrashing machine, you have a fair idea of what's involved. You understand that in the time this was written, men thrashed their grain by simply taking what was called by the Romans a tribula, and it was a sort of a winnowing instrument, and they would find a flat rock, and generally it was on top of a mountain, and they generally wanted an eastern exposure so that they could get an east wind, and they would, upon that rock, they would thrash the wheat, and the wind then would pick up the chaff and blow it away. You realize that in Psalm 1, the same idea is used in the figure of speech where it says that the wicked are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. And so that's the way they're going to be. But further, they're going to be like the tumbleweed. Now, there's a couple of characteristics about the tumbleweed. One of the things that the tumbleweed does is it sows its seeds as it's blown along. And the wicked sow the seeds of destruction wherever they go, even in the process of them being destroyed. And they leave behind a remnant of their own wickedness and their own sin. That's why wickedness tends to multiply generation after generation unless the Lord interferes with real revival among his people. And so there is a destruction, a sowing of destruction, even in the process of destruction of the wicked. But the man himself, the wicked person himself, is carried along just like a whirlwind. And here one moment, and there the next moment. And talk about being fickle. The wicked are fickle, blown with every wind that comes along. And remember, in the New Testament, we're told that we are to build up our lives upon the solid rock of the Word of God, so that we are not blown away with every slight of wind of doctrine or every bit of wind of doctrine. That we are not just simply to be swept along like that. The righteous are always supposed to stand solid. That's the whole concept of the word sterizo is used in 1 Peter. Peter was told by the Lord that he had a responsibility to, as it says in the book of Acts, confirm thy brethren. And the word confirm is sterizo. And if you read 1 and 2 Peter, you realize, and especially in the last part of the first book, you realize that the reason that Peter wrote his two epistles was for the purpose of putting a solid foundation under the feet of those that were about to face persecution. And again, he used that concept often the word, sterizo, to ground as on a foundation. We are to be grounded. We are to have our roots down deep. We're not to be like the wicked, blown with the chaff, but rather, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, whose fruit brings forth its limbs bring forth its fruit in due season. The wicked are not so; they're like the chaff which the wind blows away. You see, I've learned through these years a lot of things, but one thing that has perhaps been as much help to me as any other single thing in terms of ministry, and that is the fact that I try, though I'm sure I don't always succeed, but I try to come to a conviction in terms of what God's Word says before I implement a methodology. In other words, what I think every Christian should learn to do is establish basics, establish foundational principles upon which you operate, doctrinal truth. And then, when fads come and fads go, you don't follow the fad. During the 1960s, and I shared this with the elders briefly last night, but during the 1960s, when everybody was trying to, when I say everybody, a lot of churches were changing their whole methodology to sort of suit the attitude of the young people of the 1960s. Those churches that adapted for that purpose found themselves, for the most part, losers. And I read an article just a few years ago now, but at the time it was very pertinent, because what it was saying was, it was in the late 1970s it came out, and what it said was, whatever happened to the Jesus people? And the basic thing was not only the Jesus people, but the whole hippie concept, the hippie movement. And the people that did the study had studied what had happened to these young people. You know what they found? They found them in the mainstream of society, in the establishment that they condemned so much. They found them back in this situation, working under a boss that they had said earlier they would never work under, earning money that they said was filthy, driving cars that they said polluted the air. You know, I mean, in other words, all of those things. But then after showing that, then it said, whatever happened to Jesus people? And it basically said that the churches who changed their program to appeal to that generation of young people lost out, because as soon as the young people got their heads screwed on straight, began to realize they had to live in this world somehow or another, they all went back to, quote, traditional churches, traditional type churches. They wanted a church that had, you know, remember the whole thing was dialogue. Got to have dialogue. Young people today won't sit and listen to a message. Got to have dialogue. But as soon as they began to grow up, guess where they went? Where they heard solid teaching of the Word of God in a lecture form. They realized, if I'm going to learn anything, I'm going to have to learn by someone lecturing. And there were some churches that found a balance. But there were most of these churches suffered greatly, and it took them years to readjust again back to the other thing. And you can't keep up with all of these trends. The thing you have to be sure of is that as you worship, you are worshiping in accordance with what Scripture says worship is, regardless of what anybody else thinks. And when you put together a program, you jolly well better figure out whether it's something God wants to bless, not whether people are going to like it. And when you build your whole concept on that kind of a solid foundation, then fads can come and fads can go, and they'll come loud and clear, and they'll fade out, and the church remains unmoved by all the beck and cries of all of the faddists. But you see, if you try to change with our society, you're never going to keep up. You're always going to be a step behind. But you're always a step ahead if you're building a solid foundation. And see, the righteous are to be built upon that solid foundation. But on the other hand, the whole concept of a world that has no hope and no direction and no moorings is to be like a ship tossed from pillar to post with every wind that comes along. So you see, if you're a person who just goes with the crowd and goes with the wind wherever the wind blows, carried about with every wind of doctrine, the sleight of man coming from the cunningness of Satan himself, if you follow that way and change your mind according to the way the trend goes, my friend, you may be popular, but you won't be right. You find You go to the Word of God, first of all, for principles. You see, one of the problems that we have, and you know this is true, one of the reasons that we have so much of our young people turning aside and going the direction that they want to go rather than following the Lord is that the average father teaches his child what they ought to do, but never teaches them the principles behind it. They'll say, "Son, you should give a portion of your money to God. Now, we, by example, have done that, and therefore you ought to do it." Listen, no kid in his right mind is going to give a percentage of all of his income to God without good reason. And you see, what's the principle behind it? It's simple. It is God who gave him breath to breathe, gave him strength to earn the money. God is the one that supplied everything he has. Therefore, God is the owner of it, and you are a steward. And you have a responsibility to do two things. You first of all have a responsibility to acknowledge God's ownership by giving the money. That's what you're doing. You're acknowledging that he gave it to you. You're in a sense saying, "God, I'm simply giving you a token to let you know that all of it is yours." And then you have a responsibility to be a good steward of what's left over. And so often it's presented to young people sort of like this, and this may be oversimplification, but we say, "All right, now you should give 10% of this to God. What you do with the rest of it's up to you, but give this 10% to God." Nothing could be further from the truth. The reason they have problem with giving the 10% is they don't understand why the 100%. That's a principle. And fathers tend to give their kids all kinds of things they should do, but not give them the principles behind it. God never did that. You check it out. Go through Scripture. God gave reasons. Honor your father and mother. Why? That it may be well with you, and that your days may be long in the earth. I have set in order a system whereby if a man violates this principle, it's not going to go good for him. Therefore, it makes sense to honor your father and mother on the basis of principle. God could have given the Ten Commandments and walked away, and he would have been right. But he didn't leave it there. You ever notice that? Why do we have all of the last portion of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and then a horrendous review in Deuteronomy? I mean, you wade through that sometime, over and over and over and over again. Moses reiterating what had already been said in sometimes 6 and 7 times. And 98% of it is principle. 98% of it is why it pays to obey God. You see, we fail in that point. That's what we mean when we talk about building a solid foundation. Man, I'm just getting started. I don't want to quit. I'll tell you, that's a terrible place to have to quit. I was just getting warmed up. At 6 o'clock in the morning, it takes me a little while to get going, you know. And so I don't know whether we can pick up on the spirit of that again another time, but at least we got that out, all right? I feel better already. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we don't want to be blown away like the wicked. We want to be built upon something solid. Help us, Lord, to yield to you in this regard. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.